Good morning to each of you in Jesus' precious name, both to all the folks from the Pilgrim family, as well as to people who may be listening in from other parts of the family of God. We welcome you to this time. We're glad we're able to share together in the Spirit, even though we are not able to be together in the flesh. I, for one, am greatly missing the fellowship of the saints. Hopefully, by the grace of God, before long, we will be able to gather together again as we normally do. I think that will be a very exciting day when we're able to come together on the Lord's Day morning once again. Last Sunday, we heard an encouraging message out of 1 Peter chapter 1 on the Christian's hope. And we want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, the last part of the chapter, and do a study on how a Christian should respond to this hope, the compelling call of hope. We want to think about a lifestyle of hope. Is hope more than a good feeling about the future? How should a person filled with living hope actually live? Some of the answers might surprise you. To all those listening, I encourage you to get out your King James and be prepared to follow along. The compelling call of hope. So at the beginning here, imagine in your mind's eye a fisherman who's grizzled, exhausted from a long night on the water. It was a fruitless night, a total waste, and life had been very confusing for this fisherman. He had left his vocation some years ago to follow a teacher who had promised to make him a fisher of men. But this teacher had been crucified, of all things, the most horrible type of execution. And he had been crucified for the charge of blasphemy. And that was a very dark, dark time. But incredibly, after 3 days, this teacher rose from the dead. It seemed to shock everybody. But the fisherman himself had looked into the empty grave and saw for himself that his teacher had indeed risen. And that very evening, the teacher appeared to the rest of them as they were gathered in a room. He just suddenly materialized right there. And there were reports of other people seeing him, Mary for one. But now, some days after all of this, nothing seems to be going according to the script. There is no talk about overthrowing the Romans or anything like that. Everything is unclear and confusing. A Messiah who appears and then disappears? So the day before this fruitless night of fishing, the fisherman had come to a decision. I know how to fish for fish. I'm going fishing. 6 other fishermen went with him, and they went out on that boat that night. And now it's morning. It's been a long night. No fish. Bleary-eyed and weary, the fisherman looked toward the shore, and there is a man. Children, have you any fish? No. Cast your net on the other side. A very potent word. And it was unbelievable. A massive haul of fish came up out of the water. So great a catch that the 7 of them couldn't pull it in. And John said, "It is the Lord." And the fisherman came alive. He plunged into the water. And he emerged dripping on the shore to face the teacher whom he loved. "Come, have breakfast." And they had breakfast. And there Simon Peter was restored. Praise the Lord. And he became the preeminent leader there in the early church in the book of Acts. 50 days after the ascension, something else happened to Peter. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he became Everything became clear for him. And now in his first epistle, Peter can't seem to stop talking about the Christian's hope. Let's do a review, a short review of the Christian's hope from that message last Sunday. Already in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, Peter is talking about the Christian's hope. He's talking about the resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection changed everything. And we heard last Sunday that this inheritance, this living hope, culminates in an inheritance in verse 4 that's uncorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for you and I. And this is a hope for all believers, this hope of an inheritance in another world where there's no virus, no death, no sickness. Everything is perfect. Everyone is well. Everyone is happy. No sadness. This promise of an inheritance is effective for all ages and is relevant. Right now I'm reading a biography of a minister in the Mennonite Church by the name of Aaron Schenck. And the writer is Chester Weaver. And I'm enjoying this biography very much. And Brother Aaron had a saying that he used to describe the various stages or phases of human life. So we start, all of us start life as innocent children. The first phase is the innocence of childhood. Then we move into the tender teens. And then it's the teachable, hopefully, 20s. And then it's the tireless 30s, the fiery 40s, the forceful 50s, he says. And then come the serious 60s, the sacred 70s. And then it's the aching 80s. And finally, the lonely 90s. And then Brother Aaron says, what happens is death, silence, sod, and God. And we will all face this. But hope is here. The hope of an inheritance that's beyond the sod as we meet God. And this hope is relevant and effective if you're a believer in your teens, in those tender years, or if you've moved on into the lonely 90s. This hope is effective. And it's powerful and it's relevant. It makes a difference in our lives. And in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter goes on and refers to this living hope as a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 7, he speaks more of the hope, this appearing of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, again, he speaks of the hope, the salvation of your souls. And I think that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 is one of the most hope-filled passages in all of Scripture. Whom having not seen, speaking of Christ here, ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, verse 9, even the salvation of your souls. So, how should a living hope of being joint heirs with Christ, as Romans 8 tells us, how should that impact our lives today? Is hope more than a good feeling or a good desire? Like, for example, I hope my mom is going to make chocolate cake this week. That might actually happen for some of you. But is the living hope of a Christian more than that? How can this living hope that gripped Peter make a difference in how we actually live? So we're going to read from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And I think verses 10 through 12 in here in 1 Peter chapter 1 could be thought of as sort of a parenthesis. So to get the full force of verse 13, it might be helpful to go from verse 9 straight to verse 13, which I think we will do as we read this text. Beginning at verse 8, let's read, skipping over verse 10 through 12, and then read through the end of the chapter. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Go to verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So verse 13 gathers up the previous verses and calls us to act on this living hope that we possess. This living hope that Peter continually references is not just some comforting thought in the heart and mind of the believer. This hope compels us to a certain way of life, the compelling call of hope. This hope calls us to action. It motivates us to get out of the boat like Peter did, to plunge into the surf and spray of life toward the grace of Christ that he has prepared on the far shore. It's a compelling call. A brief study here of verse 13. I think we need to prepare our minds for action in this time that we're in. It's easy for us to get maybe a little lazy, a little careless, and perhaps because we're not able to meet together as we normally do to exhort and encourage one another, we're missing something here. So I think it is a time for us to prepare our minds for action, as this verse encourages us to do. And of course, we're familiar with the image of the first century man wearing two kinds of garments, an inner garment that stretches perhaps down to the knees, and then an outer garment that might go all the way to the ankles. And to gird up the loins meant that a man would loosen his belt and he would pull that outer garment up through his belt and sort of fold it in there. Then he would cinch that belt tight so that now the long flowing garment is out of the way. And now he can go on a walk or pick up that scythe or that mallet or maybe go jogging. And he is now prepared for action. And this is what Peter calls us to do with our minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. Get ready for action. Now that we've girded up the loins of our minds, according to Peter in verse 13, what we should do then is to be sober. And the idea of having a sober mind is to be self-controlled, but also a balanced way of thinking. Not to go to one extreme and then to another extreme, but rather be clear, be realistic in your thinking, and to be balanced. So a mind that's ready for action and a mind that thinks realistically and soberly, that does not act impulsively. Now, thirdly, in this verse, we see that we are called to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the ESV translates it this way, that we are called to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I should say, the ESV says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that is going to come. And I can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which also speaks of this future grace. Paul says there that Christ has raised us up together. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here it is, this inheritance that brings us so much hope, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now that brings us a lot of hope, to be co-inheritors with Christ, to receive of the grace of God in increasing measure for all eternity. So we are to set our minds fully on the grace that is to be brought to us. How do we make this practical? Now, first, I think it's important that we remember the New Testament concept of hope. The New Testament concept of hope, as we probably know, has a force of expectation behind it. I asked my daughter for permission to talk about her upcoming wedding this summer. So, Kyler and Abigail expect to get married. The New Testament way of saying that would be, they hope to get married. To our ears, to say that they just hope to get married sounds a little bit weak. But in the New Testament sense, hope carries with it a strong sense of sure expectation. You know, unless God somehow wills otherwise, we fully expect to have a wedding in June. This is the Christian's hope in the sense of the New Testament sense of hope. You know, I've noticed that pretty much everything in their lives right now seems to focus on this upcoming event in June. I see that there's a lot of shopping happening. There's a lot of planning for the event itself. I think there's even some packing starting to happen. There's much conversation going on. It seems as though everything in Kyler and Abigail's lives is focused on this hope, this expectation of being married soon. And I think this illustrates what it means for the Christian to set his hope fully on the grace that will be brought when Jesus appears. All my dreams and aspirations, my goals and desires should be controlled by this one great hope, the hope of an inheritance with Jesus Christ. You know, and the question for me, and probably for all of us, is this question. Does my life give evidence of this kind of hope in me, this kind of expectation of this grace that is yet to come? What difference does this hope make in my life? The compelling call of hope. So now, as we seek to fully set our hope on the grace that is to come, in verses 14 and following, we see characteristics of a life given over to this compelling call of hope. And I see four characteristics of such a life that we'll just cover briefly. First off, hope calls us to be nonconformed to our former patterns of life. Secondly, hope calls us to be holy as God is holy. Thirdly, hope calls us to sojourn on in the journey that we're in with the right kind of fear And fourthly, hope calls us to fervent love for the brethren. So first, hope calls us to be nonconformed to our former desires. This is in verse 14. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The word fashioning here is found twice in the New Testament. The other time it's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Here we're told to not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts. At that time we were ignorant. We didn't know better. Now we know the truth about how we ought to live. And we all know that sometimes the former patterns of life, the way we lived before we became believers, have a way of affecting us today. We all have skeletons in our closet, so to speak. But by the mercy of God, our sins can be forgiven, and we are made new creatures in Christ by His grace. But the patterns of our flesh, the patterns of our former lives, can still control us. Habits, attitudes, ingrained ways of living. We are transformed, yes. All things are made new. All things are made new. But our minds remain, they must still be renewed. Our minds are renewable, yes, but they must be renewed. And so we're called to not conform to those former patterns of life here in verse 14. Don't fashion yourselves according to the way you lived when you were ignorant. Now, I understand that the morality of people living in Asia Minor at the time of Peter's writing was very, very low. It was a pagan culture, and there were revolting, immoral practices, and really no different from today's pagan culture that surrounds us here in America. But Peter exhorts us not to fashion ourselves according to those former lusts. And I want to say to anyone listening in this morning, if anyone is struggling with those former passions that you know you need to deal decisively with, and you're struggling with them, and there is a sense of shame, maybe a deep sense of shame, I say to you this morning, take heart. The Apostle Peter is calling us to not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts that we lived in when we were ignorant. Press on in the struggle. Be honest with yourself. Make confession, get help, seek the grace of Christ, especially at such a time when we're not assembling ourselves together as we normally do. Be careful with the temptations that come in from us on every side and deal with them decisively by the grace of Christ and with the help of your brother. Don't be conformed to the former lusts that we once had when we were ignorant. If the grace of Christ can deliver the people Peter wrote to, I am sure that same grace can deliver us today. Press on. So hope calls us to be nonconformed to our former desires. But secondly, now in a positive vein, hope calls us to be conformed to God. In verse 14, 15 and 16, it says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I think this phrase, be ye holy, for I am holy, it's found like six times in the Bible, five times in Leviticus, and once here in 1 Peter. So the call is to be holy as God is holy. Don't conform to your former passions, but now conform to God and His holiness in all of our conduct, because we are called to be holy as He is holy. Now, holiness is a very positive term. It has the meaning of moral purity. It also has the meaning of being set apart or consecrated. And I think that personal holiness begins with an appreciation of God's holiness. And how do we appreciate God's holiness? Brothers and sisters, we've got lots of time on our hands now if we're not going away places in the evenings. This is the time to immerse ourselves more and more in this word that we have in our hands, freely given, the word of God. We appreciate God's holiness through immersing ourselves in his word. And there we discover his character and his standard and the things that he calls us to do. And so being taught from the word gives us God's standard of right and wrong. And if the knowledge of God's word is lost, or if we take his word for granted and no longer take it seriously, this inevitably will lead to a loss of holiness. And of course, as we understand God's holiness, keeps us on our knees and makes us recognize our own need. The compelling call of hope, then, is to live in holiness as God is holy. Now, in verse 17, we have another aspect of this compelling call of hope. Here we are called to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We are called to conduct ourselves with fear during our sojourn. Some of the other translations say, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I found one translation that says, throughout your time as refugees. So we're to consider ourselves as exiles here, which is what how the ESV translates it. We could think of ourselves as refugees here in this world that right now, especially it seems, is groaning and travailing, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, as Romans chapter 8 indicates. So we're in this world, but we don't really belong in this world as it is now. We're exiles here. We're passing through like refugees on our way to the inheritance. And so as we are on our sojourn, part of this call of hope is to live with a certain kind of fear. If you look at all the translations, they pretty much all translate as fear or reverence or awe. I think it's proper for us to have a certain kind of fear. John Wesley said that humble, loving fear is the proper companion and guard of hope. He said, fear is the proper companion and guard of hope. That is a loving and humble fear, the right kind of fear. It's a companion and guard of hope. Because we should fear to do wrong. We should fear to violate the holiness of God. The wisest man who ever lived said that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's in Ecclesiastes, Solomon. Now, it would have been good if the wisest man who ever lived would have followed his own medicine. Because if he had truly feared God, he would not have married all these foreign women in violation of what God had said in his word, whose marriages, the marriages he made with those women, led to his ruin. If he had feared to do wrong, he would not have married those ladies. But you know, he got wealthy, he got powerful, he became famous, and he became comfortable. And now it's a little easier not to pay quite as much attention to God's word. And it seems he lost the proper fear of God. He lost the fear of disobeying God. And this should be a warning to us. Let us not get too comfortable. Let us not grow spiritually lazy. Let us not be careful with the commandments of God, the clear commandments of God. Let us maintain a healthy fear of doing wrong, a healthy fear of violating God's holiness. And Peter gives two reasons here for maintaining a proper kind of fear during our exile. Verse 17, it's because God is no respecter of persons. He judges every man according to his work. That's one reason. Secondly, in verses 18 and following, the reason we should walk with the proper kind of fear during our time of exile is because we were ransomed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. This is why we should walk with the right kind of fear, appreciating the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ will give us a heart of obedience and a reverence and an awe of God. And it will give us, if we appreciate the sacrifice of Christ, it will give us a healthy fear of disobeying Him. We would never want to trample underfoot the Son of God by a life of disobedience, as the book of Hebrews warns us again and again. Fourthly, a fourth response to the Christian's hope is to love one another fervently. And we find this in and around verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now this is something that I know I really need to grow in, to love my brothers and sisters with a pure heart and to love them fervently. There's an interesting idea here that we can purify our souls by obedience, that is, through the power of the Spirit, not in our own strength. But as we obey with the power of the Spirit, there's a purifying that happens. And it makes sense, because a disobedient heart is not a pure heart and is therefore unable to love with pure love. So fervent love for the brothers begins with an obedient heart toward God. So if you sense a lack of love in your heart towards the brothers or towards a particular brother, maybe it's time we examine our hearts to see if there's pride or jealousy or lust or some other sin that's blocking the love of God, that is not allowing us to have a pure, unfeigned love. So what does fervent love look like? Now, I've been so blessed with what I've seen among the congregation here as we've sought to compensate for the loss of fellowship through other ways and means of communication. I know that there are ladies that are communicating with each other. I know that there are ladies making masks for the medical needs all around us. There are various things that people are doing in an attempt to communicate. And it's a challenging time. But I think that we have lots of examples right here among us of people that are girding up the loins of their minds. They're preparing their minds for action. Let's not sit back and let the catastrophe overwhelm us. Let's rise above the occasion and prepare our minds for action. This is happening. I see it and it blesses me. What does fervent love look like? Well, I'll describe something that happened to me the other day. And this is one example. I suppose this brother is doing it to more than one person. But I got a letter in the mail, an old fashioned handwritten letter, an ink and paper letter. And I could actually read it, unlike some of my own. And this brother wrote a 4-page letter to me on yellow legal paper. And when I first pulled those pages out of the envelope, to be honest, my thoughts were sort of like, oh my, this must be something serious. What does he want? But you know, I kept reading those pages, page after page, and they were just filled with friendly news about his family, things that were happening in their lives and goals or projects that they're working on. And it was such a blessing to me. Here was a brother that was exercising, I believe, a fervent love toward his brother. And I haven't started a reply yet, but I intend to. And I am sure that many, many of us are thinking of ways to love one another fervently at this time. And that would be a subject in itself. But to bring this message to a close, here at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a fantastic promise in verse 23 that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, this speaks to the security of the believer. We're born again, not of something that will grow that will decay and grow old, but we're born again by the living Word of God, which is incorruptible. That means we also are incorruptible. And if we cultivate that Word, if we keep our hearts free from hardness, if we keep the Word from being choked out by the cares of this world, and if we keep our hearts free from bitterness and anger, so that the Word can take root deep, so that it will not wilt away in times of testing, then that imperishable Word will cause our hope to be fully realized one day, and we will stand in line by the grace of God to get this imperishable inheritance that Peter talks about in verse 4, that is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. In the meantime, in the times we're living in, let us prepare our minds for action. Let us take the hope that is set before us. Let us be non-conformed to our former patterns of life. Let us be conformed to God and His holiness. Let us keep sojourning on with a proper kind of fear, and let us cultivate a fervent love one for another. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's been wonderful to be together as brothers and sisters in the faith, in the Spirit. And although we're not together physically, yet we are united in love around Christ our Savior. And thank you for that call to those disciples to come gather around the fire there on the seashore and have breakfast. And our Heavenly Father, now in the Spirit, we also gather around the Son of God, and we warm ourselves in His love, and we partake of His food, and we seek to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And, oh Father, I pray that You would help us to look beyond this life with its present trials, circumstances that we're in, and may these very trials put our feet on the solid ground and cause us to raise our eyes toward our inheritance that is waiting for us. And Heavenly Father, may our hope be fully set on the grace that will come at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.